thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
It's good to be here. I consider it an honor to be able to come and share with you God's word. It's not about my words, but the word that God gave to us, and to be able to share that and to be able to help us have a clearer understanding of what that means is my intent this morning. And so I trust that the Lord will speak through this vessel to speak to your hearts. So if we could, just for a moment, could we pray, please? Father, we thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our minds, that we might hear, and our hearts, that we might gain wisdom. May you help us to be able to draw closer to you through your word, as this has been the challenge for this school year, to get deeper in the word. We can't get deeper if we don't read it, if we don't seek to understand it. So guide us this morning. May everything that we seek to do in this day, may it be to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. 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 If you have your Bibles or your app or whatever device you may choose to use, I want you to go with me to the book of Matthew. And I want you to go with me to the 20th chapter in the book of Matthew. And I want us to begin around the 20th verse, down through the 28th verse. And I want to read this to you. And I want you to focus specifically on the first four words of the 26th verse. In this passage of scripture, we find Jesus is having an interaction with his disciples, and you'll find these words. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked him a favor. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus said these words, "You do not know what you are asking." Jesus said to them, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Now we pause for a moment, because I think you have to gather in your mind the exuberation that's beginning here, because what's their response? "We can," but there's some emphasis. We miss the emphasis sometimes when we just read the words. We have to hear how they're saying it. "Absolutely, we can do that," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now get this. When the 10, that's the other disciples, heard about them making this request, they were indignant. That's not, they weren't just upset. They were angry. They were angry with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it," notice that word "it" there, "power, prestige, position. The Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Now, verse 26, Jesus says four important words. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless the reading of his word. I want you to notice those four words in verse 26. "Not so with you." What Jesus is saying, in short, yet expectant statement, he's pointing to his arguing students in a different direction to literally refocus their perceived purpose. They were so consumed in the moment over who was going to be the most powerful among them the most powerful in Jesus' kingdom, that they literally seem to miss the message that Jesus is bringing to them. Now, as students of the Bible, we all have, while we're here at CIU, you're taking Bible courses, right? So as students of the Bible, we would consider ourselves to be that. We might be tempted to think that this is the only time that James and John, or literally all the disciples, have had this discussion about who's the greatest, right? I mean, I know there's the discussion about whether Michael Jordan or LeBron James is the greatest, right? So how many Michael Jordan say? Okay. All right, put your hands down. LeBron James? Okay. All right. All right. All right, so now I lost you. They're arguing, right? They're talking among themselves about who is going to be the greatest. Arguing about the potential for power, prestige, and position. But Jesus reminds them it's not for him to give. Luke records at least two different times in which this argument has taken place. So this is an ongoing argument about who's going to be number one in Jesus' kingdom. Now, I know you athletes don't argue about this kind of stuff, right? About who's the best on the team? Okay. I baited you and you didn't take, so that's okay. If you go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 33, there's an indication that when this argument broke out again, or at least previously, on their way to Capernaum. And Jesus is obviously outside what they perceive to be outside of their hearing. So they're arguing again about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus, when they come back into his hearing range and into the house, is probably Peter's family's house there in Capernaum, and he begins to ask them the question, what were you talking about back there? And do you know what the disciples said? Nothing. You want to know why they didn't say anything? Because they were arguing again about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they were embarrassed, rightfully so. They were embarrassed. Mark 9:34 says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was to be the greatest. And they had every reason to be embarrassed. So here's what I have found. You ready? Here's what I have found. It's easy to assume that life is all about me. Can I get an amen? Let's be real. I'm easily the center of everything I do. I'm the main character in all of my dreams. I show up every morning in my mirror. I have constant needs to eat, drink, sleep, you know, the wash, rinse, repeat cycle of life. I'm the central attraction. I demand my attention at every moment of the day. And that's not limited to the wash, rinse, repeat cycle that I mentioned earlier. If there's potential for success, I want to be there. If there's something to be gained, I'm all in. And that's not something new or unique to me. I would say that includes every one of us here today. As the great theologian Toby Keith once said, I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one, oh my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I didn't know if I was going to do that or not. I took a lot of nerve. My knees are shaking. I even had to listen to that song this morning, and I wouldn't necessarily recommend that. But here's what the disciples were concerned with. They were concerned with power and position, period. To the point that James and John, now get this, in the 20th chapter here, they bring their mom to the show. Now, I know because you're here today that every one of us has a mother. Has or had a mother, right? My mother is 74 years old, I'm 54 years old, and there's two sides to my mom's anger. My mom gave my teachers, because we were still allowed to get spanked, paddled, whatever you want to call it, when I went to school. That's been a while ago, so you may never have experienced that. But I got, and I'm not exaggerating this, my kids can tell you, I know every one of my teachers by name, all the way through school, and I can tell you every one of them that spanked me. So in first grade, it was Mrs. Chrisman, not my mother, distant relative. In fourth grade, it was Mrs. Collins. In fifth grade, it was Mrs. Sechrist. In sixth grade, I think I skipped a year. In seventh grade, it was Mr. Hannes. And in eighth grade, it was Mr. Fleming. Every one of them. And it wasn't just one a year. It was multiple things. But here's what my mom always told me. If I got paddled at school, I got paddled when I got home. And that was a really real thing. So I guarantee you, after that first experience of confessing to my mother that I got spanked, I didn't do that again. Because my mother knew how to spank me. Yes, I'll just let it go at that. She knew how to rattle my bones, literally. She's 74 and much weaker than she was before. But I can tell you that she still has a tone in her voice and a look that I still fear, even today, so many years later. Now, you all think I'm being silly, so let me just ask you this, athletes. Let's do this for a moment. How many times, like James and John, has mom got involved? Oh, come on. Really? She never argued with the coach? She never argued with the referee? Or yelled at? Oh, come on. You know your mom got involved because you didn't get enough playing time, or the referee made a bad call. Anybody willing to own that? Nope. Oh, one person. And I know without a shadow of doubt, I've sat through some games, lots of games. My sons and my daughter all played sports. So I know what happens in games on every level. It never changes. And here the disciples are, and it seems like the argument can't get settled, right? It just seems like that no matter what they try to do, no matter how they jockey for position, you know, Peter was probably the oldest, they say, not really old at this time, but he's probably the oldest, and so he thinks he's in position to be in the number one slot. James and John, as some theologians tell us, they're the first cousins of Jesus. Right? So they feel like they've got some position and power to gain. And so they've been arguing and discussing this. And so they're like, we're going to settle this. And I can only imagine what dinner time was like. They'd go home and say, and mom would ask, right? Like she did with you. Oh, did you ask the coach? I mean, did you ask Jesus about that position? No, we keep discussing it, but I'm just afraid. Just afraid to really, so she'll forget it. If you're not going to ask the coach, I mean, if you're not going to ask Jesus, then I'm going to go ask him for you. I slipped the coach in there because I figured maybe that would ring a bell to some of y'all. When mom gets involved, things happen, right? And so she takes a subservient position. She kneels in front of Jesus. She gets all prepared and ready, right? She's going to ask the most pertinent question that she could ask for her two sons. She doesn't say which one could sit on the right and which one could sit on the left. All she says, when you come into your kingdom, would you please allow one of my two sons to sit on your right and one of them to sit on your left? That was the request from mom. Position and power. Now, there's some observations we can make in this passage of Scripture. Kaufman offers this to us. He says this request, not just one request, but these requests to Jesus to be in a powerful position because of who he was and his kingdom. First, he says it showed a lack of faith in what Jesus had just said regarding his being raised after 3 days. He notes that it was founded in human vanity and conceit. It represented an effort on their part to gain power over the other apostles or the other disciples. It showed a fundamental misconception of what God's kingdom would actually be. It was a selfish maneuver. It was a request founded in ignorance. And what I would say is that their purpose needed to be redirected. Because it's interesting what Jesus says in response. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And he says to their mother, and he says loud enough for the two brothers to hear this, "It's not mine to give. It's not mine to offer to you. Not at all." But he does offer this to them. He says in response, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be willing to serve." In other words, in Jesus' paradigm, leading means serving. Robert Greenleaf, who's considered the modern day, he's dead now, but was considered the modern day father of servant leadership, after serving as an executive at AT&T, began writing what he believed to be the most effective approach to leading within an organization. In fact, in one of his writings, he said this, and I quote, "A servant leader is servant first." And extracted, Larry Speer went through his writings, if you ever had time to read, he's very abstract in his writings. But Larry Speer, the former executive director of the Center for the Greenleaf Center for Servant Leadership in Atlanta, he extracted from his writings the 10 principles, you'll see them on the screen, of what Robert Greenleaf considered to be essential in servant leadership. The first one that he lists is listening. I contend to you that in this culture, in this world, in this time, that is a lost art. In fact, Robert Greenleaf said that. Listening has become a lost art. He said empathy. The servant leader strives to understand and empathize with others. Then he talks about healing, not just my healing, but extending healing words and healing graces to others. Awareness, being aware of those around me and their needs. Persuasion, conceptualization, which is just another word for vision. Foresight, which takes the vision and puts it into action. Stewardship, commitment to the growth of people. And finally, building community. And what I find as I study and as I read in the area of servant leadership, and have done this for years, and appreciate those who have contributed their lives to being a servant leader. Herb Kelleher, the founding CEO of Southwest Airlines, used to take Thanksgiving Day and he would handle baggage out on the tarmac so that somebody could go have Thanksgiving dinner. And servant leadership was actually a basic principle for Southwest Airlines for many years. But what I find is that I read a lot in the area of servant leadership, trying to understand what are the principles, what are the theories that surround that, how can we be better at it? But really it comes down to this. We can do a lot of talking about things, right? We think about servant leadership, we read about it, we talk about it, we digest it as much as we can, but it really comes down to this. We can do a lot of talking, but unless we put it into action, it really doesn't mean anything, right? It doesn't. It's empty. Just to talk about it, just to write about it, there has to be action. You and I, as believers, what God or what Christ is calling us to, is to refocus our purpose. You see, it's so easy, much like James and John, to focus on what I want. It's all about me. That's what Toby Keith tells us in his deep theological writings and singing. It's all about me. And we miss the point. The more focused I am on myself, the less effective I become. But if I want to be effective in the community, and we're all in a community, currently we're in the community of CIU, but someday you're going to be in a different community. You're going to leave here, and you're going to be given the opportunity to serve. And this call to action is not just here and now, but it's a call to action for your entire life. Jesus states the general principle of greatness. Sitting down, he calls his disciples because they're angry. 10 of them are angry, right? How could James and John possibly use their mother's position? How could they use her soft-hearted, tender approach to get them what they want? They're angry. They're upset. Jesus calls them in. Sit down. I want to talk to you for a moment. He calls them together and he says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You have to be willing to serve others in God's kingdom. So let me give you three distinct points that I want you to grasp this morning. We have to first be aware, right? There has to be an awareness on our part of the needs of others. All you have to do is look around you to see the needs that others have. We cannot engage with the needs of others if we don't seek to be aware. Shared this in class the other day. I was driving, and this has been about 12 years ago, 11 years ago. I was driving in Jackson, Ohio, where we have a home. And I'm coming up over the hill, and I see this man laying on the sidewalk. I'm like, well, this town's only 6,000 people. Not a lot of homeless here. Something's not right. Pull my car over, run over real quick. And he begins to say, help me up, help me up. And I said, what happened? He says, I tripped. He wore these clunky, his name was Ed Asbury, and he wore these clunky boots, right? And it just seemed like he drug his feet, and he hit something on the sidewalk, and he landed on the ground, and he couldn't get up. And I said, oh no. I said, what's your name? He says, my name's Ed. I said, Ed, you have to stay right here. I'm gonna call 911. I had already done that, called 911. And the ambulance came. His groceries had just scattered. He had walked to the grocery store. And I told him, I said, once they loaded him up, I said, I'll tell you what, I'll come by and check on you in a few days. And I found out his story. He didn't have anybody. He was an only child. His mother had died. He was 70-some years old and had absolutely nobody except out in the country. He always talked about a cousin he had out in the country and never met him. That was it. And I said, Ed, from now on, when you need to go to the store, here's what we're going to do. You're going to call me, and I'm going to take you to the store. And for 10 years before he died, 10 years, every month, a couple times a month, he would call me and say, hey, Rick, I need to go to Walmart. Hey, Rick, I need to go to Kroger. Can you take me to Kroger? Absolutely, I'd be right there. Load up, off Ed and I would go. And he told me some of the most amazing things. He was a veteran, didn't have anybody, but he was a friend. And I learned to love that man in a way that was so interesting. I got to hear his story, and he said, I'll tell you what, Rick, here's what I want you to do. I want to change my will. You're going to get everything that I have. It wasn't much. But he never changed his will, and I never got whatever he had, and that was okay. That relationship, to this day, he did more for me than I could have ever done for him. And I'll never forget Ed, because he contributed to my life in ways that he has no comprehension. Now he's with Jesus. He was a believer. But the first thing we have to do, friends, is that we have to be aware, right? The second thing is that we have to acknowledge a need. Much like being aware, we have to acknowledge that someone has a need. Sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we have to ask. We have to be willing to engage with people and see what their needs might be. But here's the last point I want to make this morning. Because we can be aware and we can acknowledge a need, but we have to actually take action. Years ago, a professor of mine once said, find a need and fill it. Being aware of the needs of others and acknowledge those needs is less than half of the equation. I must act. As believers, Jesus calls us to action. So let me challenge you with this point of action. Service is not a future point in time. It's not something that only is realized in far off places. It's not necessarily the large, grandiose events or actions. For each of us, it begins with my neighbor. And like the lawyer who asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" if you read in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, Jesus defines who's our neighbor. If we can see them, they're our neighbor. And we got a lot of neighbors here today, don't we? We got a lot of neighbors here today. Look around you. In that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus helps us to see that our neighbors are not just people that we are comfortable with, like living around, who look the same as I do, have the same interests that I do. The principle that Jesus indicates in Luke chapter 10, that if I can see someone who has a need, that person is my neighbor. So as we close today, let me challenge you to refocus your purpose. When you find a need, fill it. That's my challenge. When you find a need, fill it. When you find a need, fill it. If you would, bow your heads with me for a moment, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to share your word, to study your word, to understand your word, not just in past tense, but now, today. We are called to action now, not later, not some distant time in my life, but right now. There are people all around me on this campus, right off of this campus, and this community who need me to engage, who need me to bring Jesus Christ into their life. I pray, dear God, that you would challenge us, that as we lead, we will serve, serving everyone, not just the select few, but those who have a need. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. And everybody said,
we hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.